lastly, I want to say a word about worship. I want to do a series eventually on worship. I have to pastor here another 75 years to do everything I need to do, but now y'all ain't going to handle that. But at any rate, you know, I just love the songs that were chosen today. And I want to just say a word about worship. You know, worship is not about us. It really isn't. Worship is not about our preferences. Worship is not about what we like or what we dislike. It's really not about that at all. In fact, the word worship is a contraction. It really comes from worth-ship. It's an old English expression. And it means to ascribe glory and worth to God. And it's not about us. In fact, sacrifice is a part of worship. The first place in the Bible that the term worship is used is in Genesis chapter 22, and it's used in connection with Abraham offering up, sacrificing his son. So worship is not about personal preferences. Worship is all about God. It's all about him. It's all about making him great. And you might be surprised, and I say that, I think I said this a couple of years ago, but you might be surprised. There are songs that are sung Sunday morning that I don't like in terms of the tune. Now, if I don't like the words, if they're squirrely, we ain't singing them. But, you know, I shouldn't say, well, I don't care about that. But anyway, but some of the stuff is not my genre. I don't like it. But that's not the point. Whether or not I like it, somebody else likes it. And it causes them to engage with our great God. And if that's the point, then I'll sacrifice that because God is being exalted. And that's what it's really all about. And by the way, there's no freight behind that. I have no motivation or hidden agenda for saying that. But I just want us, there's a consumer cloud over the church. And like we're all like independent contractors kind of marketing ourselves and shopping around. And I'll stick around if you do something that I like. Well, we got to get past that and realize that we're here to glorify and exalt the Lord. And sometimes that means I have to deny myself and my preferences in order for him to be exalted. And that's okay. Amen? Amen. We come to glorify him. Now, again, there's no freight behind that whatsoever. All right, if you have a Bible, I want you to join me over in John chapter 14. A Bible, a device, or an extraordinary memory. John chapter 14. I'm going to say a word in setting this whole text up here. I've said this here before. Always understand when you read your Bible, context is king. Look at the verses surrounding what you read and the verses coming after what you read. About 70% of the time, the questions that you have about the text are answered in the context. And context is king. And the other thing I want to share with you is that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired by God. They're just translators' tools, generally, to help us with blocks of thought. And occasionally, dare I say this, some of the chapter divisions are not exactly right. Because it breaks up a thought. It breaks up the narrative. And there are several places I could point out. But this happens to be one of them. I actually believe chapter 14 probably should start with verse 15. Because the first 14 verses of chapter 14 actually finishes off the thought and the pressure that is present in the narrative in chapter 13. And so you, in your mind, you'll disconnect. You read chapter 13 and you'll disconnect what Jesus is saying from the denial that he predicted that Peter would utter and give in those events. But that's not the point. In order to see the passion behind these verses, you've got to connect them with that which came before. Having said all of that, I'll dive into that in a moment. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so very much for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Thank you, O God, for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blessing of knowing you. And Father, I pray specifically today because there are some folks in this service who they're wrestling with disappointment. Frankly, they're wrestling with disappointment with you. They've prayed about things that have not happened. Their expectations have not been met. And some of us have gotten backdoored into a little bit of cynicism. And Father, I pray that you'll shatter that today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as Jesus speaks to the disappointment and discouragement of these followers of his, that we will open the tent door of our hearts and allow him to speak to us. God, take us to where we need to be. We need your comfort. We need your confidence. We need your courage. So, Lord Jesus, oh God, I pray that I will not stand in the way of what you have to say or be a distraction to what the Spirit of God wants to do. Make your word known to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message, Comfort and Confidence. Comfort and Confidence. Have you ever had an expectation that wasn't met? Have you ever prayed about something that just did not happen? Have you ever had your heart set on something and made a set of assumptions about that thing, only to discover not only did that not happen, but just the opposite happened? We live in a world where you just can't predict what's going to go on. And some of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have institutionalized our disappointment. And by the way, that's the definition of cynicism. Cynicism is nothing more than institutionalized disappointment. Where we've gotten so disappointed with God, we've gotten so disappointed with the lack of outcome, we set our heart and our sights on something that would take place. We made a set of assumptions based upon what happened in the past that this was going to happen in the future. And then when it did not happen, we find it very difficult to trust. In fact, we struggle with prayer. We struggle with faith. Because God didn't allow that to happen in my life. It didn't work. And I'll tip my hand. The problem is that we've allowed the requests to become the idol. And we were more set on the favorable answer than we were on the will of God. And so when the favorable answer did not take place, I find it hard to trust. And you know what happens when disappointment takes place and when things don't happen the way we want them to happen? You know, the hope is just sort of dissipated. It's knocked out of us. And we become terribly self-protective. This is the way to understand the backdrop of these words in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. What is taking place here? And by the way, Jesus utters these words based upon the bad place that his followers are at. Oh, what are you talking about? Well, the disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. You say, Crawford, how do you justify that? Well, go back and read chapter 13. Go back and read chapter 13. They're bewildered and they're discouraged. Why? Because, you know, first of all, Jesus had said he's gone away. Now, these disciples, as I've been saying all along here, the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 16, they're there and been saying this every week. Jesus is preaching his own eulogy. The crowds are all gone, and here they are together. They're celebrating the Passover. He flips the script on that and says, the Passover is about me. He's washed the disciples' feet. And then there's a whole lot of bad news that starts taking place. These guys have spent 3 years with him. And now Jesus starts dropping bombs on them. They go, hold up, man. Where is this coming from? Well, you say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, Jesus had just said he's going away. And you remember, that triggered Peter's remarks. And if Peter got stuck on he's going away and just skipped the little sermonette on the new commandment, he said, Lord, where are you going? What do you mean you're going away? We didn't sign up for this. By the way, this was not some part-time gig. I mean, this wasn't just a little weekend hobby that we will catch up with you and follow. We left everything to be with you. What are you talking about? You're Messiah. Aren't you going to establish your kingdom? So they're baffled by this statement that he's going away. Where are you going? Jesus says he's going to die. What's all this death talk? You're going away? You're talking about dying? Then he reveals that one of the 12 would betray him. Now you got to feel this. They're probably saying, well, who would do this? It's unthinkable that we've been with you all this time, these 3 years. We've left everything. We hung with you with all this. So what are you talking about? And then he reveals that Peter would disown him. So there's no stretch here. When you get to this point, the disciples have had the wind knocked out of them. And you can almost feel not only the disappointment, but dare I say the fear? The reality of all of this? And it's my view that Jesus' words to Peter predicting that he was going to deny him was said in front of all the disciples. So now this is the reason for chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. This actually finishes off this. Jesus is having a counseling session with his disciples. And so he pulls back and he looks and says, uh-oh. Not that he didn't know this. He's saying, these dudes are in a bad place. They're in a bad place. And some of you listening to me this morning, you're in a bad place. You too have institutionalized disappointment. God did not answer your prayers or meet your set of assumptions. And not only have you lowered your expectation, but the truth be told, you don't know if you can really trust him. You're experiencing pain, heartache. How many times am I going to have to ask about this and hear no? So you're in the same place as these disciples. And matter of fact, some of us who are mature Christians, we're projecting a reality that we don't possess. So it's within this context that Jesus, looking at them, shoulders slumped, mouths open wide, especially this prediction about Peter. That just took the breath, the air out of that room. Can you imagine? Deny? So basically, in these three short paragraphs here in John 14, 1 through 14, this is brilliant. Jesus gives a pattern to how do you move out of cynicism? How to get delivered from disappointment? What do you focus on, and what do you allow him to do? So Jesus gives them, number one, comfort. After comforting them, he gives them, number two, confidence. And after building up their confidence, he recommissions them and gives them courage. And that's what you have to do. But I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen to me here. I've got a little bit of mileage on me, and I've been around long enough to realize that there is a sort of a dark, compelling side of frustration with God. Sometimes we will refuse to let God encourage us because it's a secular thing. We refuse to let him encourage us. Why? Because we want to be mad at him. We don't verbalize, but we want to be mad at God because he let us down. And so our way of getting back at him is not to trust him again. But I'm going to tell you that that's a bad place to be. It's a dumb place to be too. So in this text, Jesus walks his disciples through because these imperfect individuals, he's going to use to change the world. So the very first thing that he gives to them in verses 1 through 7 in this counseling session in the upper room is that he puts them back together and he gives them comfort. And I would summarize that by saying, he's really saying to him in these 7 verses, look at where you're going. Look at where you're going. The way to get through where you are is to understand where you're going. By the way, somebody needs to hear that. The way to get through where you are is to understand where you're going. Look at where you're going. And I would say that there are 3 pillars underneath this whole first emphasis that he's making here. Number one is that he says in verses 1 and 2, I'm preparing a place. I'm preparing a place for you. He says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But I want you to notice something in verse 1 here. In verse 1, unfortunately, and I love the English Standard Version, and I'm preaching from that, when it says, let not your hearts be troubled, that sounds more passive than it is in the Greek text. This actually is a command. It could have been, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, here's a little problem with that, isn't it? When you stop to think of that, because this is counterintuitive to where we are today. Jesus is actually commanding them to take control of their emotions. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus is actually commanding them to take control of their emotions. This is not unusual in the Bible, by the way. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Commands them to take control of their emotions. How do you take control of your emotions? By doing something in the place of it. In the case of Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. But here he says, I want you to stop being troubled. What's the answer to being troubled? What's the answer to a troubled heart? Faith. The answer to a troubled heart is faith. Believe in God and believe in me. Now, in this short narrative, Jesus is going to come back to this whole faith thing time and again. Believe in God, believe in me. Listen, allow your mind to inform your will to take control of your emotions. And somebody needs to hear that today. Allow your mind to inform your will to take control of your emotions. In other words, it's not like you're without solutions. And I know I don't want to sound like I'm blaming the victim here. I really don't want to sound like that at all. But the answer to a troubled heart is faith in God. And furthermore, he's saying we are responsible for the condition of our hearts. I know that that's counter to what we think and what we taught. I know that. I know that. I realize that. But we are responsible for the condition of our hearts. I'm responsible for my response to God. My choices will determine the condition of my heart. My decisions will determine the condition of my heart. I know that that sounds nuts in this consumer, me-centered society and world where responsibility is sort of a passive thing. But Jesus says to his followers, stop being troubled. there's no reason ultimately for you to be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. The answer to your disappointment with faith is faith. But the answer to your disappointment in faith is not to put your faith into the request, but to put your faith in the God who knows all things. You believe in God. You believe also in me. And so he goes on to say, now here, I want to comfort your heart. Yes, I am going away, but will you listen to me? Will you listen to me? Will you hear what I have to say? He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would not have told you so, or told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said, I'm not abandoning you. You just refuse to accept my plan. Here we go. You just refuse to accept my plan. You want me to fit your plan and your expectations of me. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. No, I have not abandoned you. I am going, but you are always on my heart and on my mind. I'm going, and the time that I'm away is because I'm preparing a place for you. And you have got to realize that. I'm not going to give you the details of how that looks, and I'm not going to give you the details of what that's going to be like. If I would give you all those details, then I would cease to be God, and you would become God. And mystery is a part of the journey. Mystery keeps you dependent upon me. The lack of information does not mean God is unintelligible. The lack of information means that God is God. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you have to accept that. You've got to believe that. So I'm not checking out on you. And this is what he's saying to these disciples. Where are you going? How come you're leaving us? You're talking about death here. What are we going to do? Hey, chill, time out. Get control of your heart. I'm not abandoning you. Death should not be a terror because Jesus is leaving to prepare a place for them in heaven in the Father's house. It was a Dr. James Gray who said, who could mind the journey when the road leads home? And that's what it's all about. And that's part of our problem with Christianity in the West. The part of our problem here is that we think the payoff is down here. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, no, the payoff has never been down here. Your fulfillment in this life is not my ultimate agenda. In fact, hate to say it, your happiness in life is not my ultimate agenda. That's not my ultimate objective. My ultimate objective is to glorify me in and through your life while you're down here. And sometimes you will like it, sometimes you won't, but in all things you ought to give God glory. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But you understand that you press the journey because it leads home. This is a silly illustration. I probably shouldn't even say it, but it raced across my mind. I was out in California yesterday, spoke at this grandparents conference, incredible event, by the way. I have, as a law of the Medes and the Persians, usually when I travel on a Saturday, wheels have to touch down at Hartsfield at 6 o'clock because I get up early in the morning. So I very seldom will accept something that will, you know, not let me be my best on Sunday. But I accepted this with the realization, and it was important that the plane was going to land like 9:30. Well, and I was sitting there, and I don't usually sit in the middle. I usually sit on the aisle, but somehow or another, there's a little cattle car action yesterday, and I was sitting in the middle. And in comes this dude. You ever see somebody come on? He said, Jesus, don't let him sit next to me. God did not answer that prayer. I mean, Leroy was blasted. I don't know how he got, I do know how he got past the gate agent and all that. There was a lot of people, and we had to, the plane was a little late, had to get on there. And so, I mean, he was drunk. Some drunks are, you know, just nice drunks and they go to sleep. Not Bocephus. He was like, he was sloppy, stinking, nasty drunk and loud. And I'm saying, oh, Father, I'm a believer, but don't let me lose my testimony here. I just want to share a few perspectives with him. And so he just was got on my natural nerve. I'm trying to go over my message for today. And he's like, what are you doing? What's that? What's that? He blew his nose in his sweater. I kid you not. That's nasty. Now, I'm telling you, man, I've said, did he really just? But as we were taxiing out to the runway, I started to ring the call button to let them know, hey, look, you know, one got past the wire here. And but then I thought, I want to go home. I don't want to go back in the, you know, another hour and this kind of thing. And I said, well, Father, give him a spirit of slumber. He did answer that prayer, but he didn't give him a spirit of smell good either. But it was terrible. I don't know why I shared that. The point being, it's amazing what you can put up with when you're going home. When you're going home. And this is what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you ought to know what I prepare is always good for you. You're going home. This is not it down here. Don't let disappointments drive you to a place where you overreact and it affects eternity. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says in verses 3 and 4, I'm coming to get you. This is not a one-way deal. I'm coming back to get you. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus says, no, I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. I'm coming to get you. He says, I will come again and take you to myself. It's a reference to the rapture of the church. For the sake of time, I won't read this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Jesus is saying that we will be with him. He has not abandoned us. He is coming back to get us. And as you'll see later on, there's something for you to do. Don't sit here weeping and wailing in a fetal position because your heart has been broken about what you didn't get. So I'm coming back to get you. You have to believe that. You have to believe that. And by the way, you've heard me say this up here before, the motivation in the New Testament for living the Christian life, the driving force for living the Christian life, is not the bennies that you get down here, not the sequential positive yes answers to your prayers, not the stuff that you accumulate down here. The real driving force in the New Testament for living the Christian life is eternity. It's the immaterial stuff, the stuff that you cannot measure, is the stuff that should drive you. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you. And by the way, he says, you know the way I'm going. In other words, this is not new news to you. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Philip, come on, man, it's not new news to you. You've been with me throughout my ministry. I've been showing you the way. You heard all these sermons. You were there, the Sermon on the Mount. You were there with the responses, the interactions. You heard it all. You know this. Why are you allowing your pain to edit what you know? No, you let what you know speak to your pain. Now, in times of confusion, we need to remember and think about what we've learned and experienced. Jesus has been revealing himself to us. He's been doing that in your life. He's been doing that in my life. Why do we let the current crisis cause us to forget his track record? You know better than that. You know how he's provided for you. You know how he's answered prayer for you. You know how he's revealed himself to you. You know how he's intervened in your life. Why are you institutionalizing and deifying your disappointment? Oh, I get so upset with myself. Because I'm like everybody else. I'm shepherd, but also sheep. I'm just like everybody else. I have a couple of things that knock me off my horse for this kind of thing. And, you know, and I'm wrestling with this disappointment with God and this other kind of thing. And then the Lord saying, oh, idiot, come on, man. Think back, think back, think back, think back. Have not I carried you? Have not I carried you? And this is what Jesus is saying to his followers. I'm not leaving you. Yeah, I'm going, but I'm working on your behalf while I'm gone. I'm going to come back and get you. And then he says in verses 5 through 7, and by the way, he says, I am the way, or he is our way. Look at verse 5 here. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus responds to Thomas. Tell me, buddy, listen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas, really? Thomas, really? You have been with me for 3 years. Verse 5 just reflects the confusion and perplexity of the disciples again. And by the way, they would remain puzzled. This wasn't an easy fix. They would remain puzzled until his resurrection, his death and resurrection. And I would argue, ultimately, until the day of Pentecost. You know, sometimes God wants us to wrestle with our dissatisfaction. Sometimes God wants us to wrestle with our disappointment. Jesus could have given them an easy fix for this, but he chose to stand back from them. But I happen to believe, now this is just supposition here, but I happen to believe that darkness serves a positive purpose. When God chooses not to speak, he actually is strengthening our faith. To not immediately respond to what we want is a blessing because it produces endurance in our lives. None of us likes that, but it's important for our development. So he doesn't immediately bail them out. He doesn't immediately do that. But what does he do? He appeals to what they already know. No, no, no. I'm not going to hold your hands, guys. Thomas, you've been with me, buddy. You know me. You know that I'm the way. You've heard these things. Sometimes the best way of comforting people is to confront them. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? Sometimes the best way of comforting people is to confront them. Is to confront them about the truth that they already know. And this is a great counseling model that Jesus gives to us. He does not, in their sorrow and in their pain, Jesus is not going to be complicit with things that are not true. They had all of the information, but they couldn't put it together. That's what he's saying here. You have all the information. Stop and think about what you know. Stop asking God to give supernatural intervention when he's already given you the answers. If you would stop feeling sorry for yourself and sit back a little bit and remember what he's taught you and shown you and go back and read some of your prayer journals, those answers will come to the surface. And I think that's behind what Jesus is saying here. I'm not always going to do supernatural things for you. I've proven myself. And thus he says in verse 6, for I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Notice the definite articles. He says, I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And as the Father is truth and life, Jesus is the embodiment of God. So people can come to the Father when they come through him. And the point being here is that you need to understand that he's referring back to his incarnation. You know this stuff is what he's saying. You know that. That standing in front of you is the way. Standing in front of you is the truth. Standing in front of you, let me touch you, gentlemen, is the life. You know that. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, there's only one way exists, and Jesus is the only access to the Father. You know why? You know why that's so? You know why that's so? Because he's the only one from the Father. He's the only one from the Father, therefore he's the only one that has access to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. There's no other religious leader. By the way, this is apologetics 101. There's no other religious leader who can make that claim. Now, they can make the claim, but they can't give you verifiable evidence. Fellas, your comfort is in what you know. If you would stop being panicky and stop reacting to your circumstances and sit down and be quiet and think about what you know, there's your comfort. There's your comfort. Jesus is the only way. Now, Jesus does not just teach the way, by the way, or point to the way. He is the way. He is the way. We come to verse 7 here, and this is a rebuke and a promise. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, do you know him and have seen him? You know him and have seen him. And what he's saying here is simply this. Look. I'm rebuking you. Why? Because all this time you have failed to understand who I am and what my mission is. You mean to tell me you've heard all of these speeches and narratives that I've given about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and what I'm really all about and what's going to take place here? All this time, honestly, you're going to sit here and you're going to ask me, you're going to say, you don't know me? You don't know me? You don't understand what my mission is? Disappointment and discouragement has a way of blinding us to reality. Because my feelings and wants are more important than God's will and his plan. And so this is a rebuke, but at the same time, it's a promise. It's a promise that looks beyond the cross and the resurrection. He's hinting at you, you guys are going to get it together. You're going to get it together. So he comforts them. The emphasis, look at where you're going. But secondly, he next builds their confidence. I just love this narrative. Because he's comforting them, but he's not just holding his hand, their hand, drying their eyes, you're going someplace. The next thing that he does in verses 8 through 11 is that he builds their confidence. What is he saying here? Well, not only look at where you're going. Now, right now, what I want you to do is look at who you have. Look at who you have. Now, I know you're disappointed. You don't want to hear death. You don't want to hear about Judas betraying me. You don't want to hear about Peter disowning me. I got that. That ain't pleasant news. But ladies and gentlemen, that's reality. That's what's going to happen. And it ain't going to be pretty. He comforts them, and now he says, here's your confidence. I want you to look at who you have. And I love the progression in these verses. It begins with uncertainty to assurance and faith. First, there's uncertainty. Uncertainty in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, you got to understand that statement in its broader context. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. On face value, you say, well, yeah, that's a legitimate thing. There's a longing to see the Father, and that's what Philip was saying. We're going to see in a few moments how Jesus answers him. Philip probably should have never said that. Show us the Father. It's like Jesus is saying, whoa, hold up, man. Philip, show us the Father. Who have you been with? Who have you been with? This shows his uncertainty and confusion, how disappointment and discouragement can pull you away from what you know or should know to be true. And so Jesus gives him some assurance in verse 9. Listen to what he says here. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Phil, seriously? Come on, man. He says, Jesus makes a staggering claim. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus perfectly reveals him. Again, that's John chapter 1, but particularly verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, meaning God, has made him, meaning Jesus, known. Yo, Philip, that's the reason why I'm here. I'm God in flesh. He's saying to Philip, man, look, buddy. You have been looking at the Father for 3 years. Have you gotten so overwhelmed with your disappointment, with your discouragement? Now you're uncertain about my identity? By the way, don't look at me too strangely. That's what happens to many Christians. Many Christians so deify their desires and their expectations about God that when God does not come through, they don't question their wrong expectations. They question the existence of God. Because he let me down. And this is at the core of Jesus' response to Philip. Wow. So Jesus is assuring him. Hey, look, Philip, you have seen me. You have seen me. I know you're hurting, buddy. I know you're hurting. But you've seen me. I've been with you. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he moves from this uncertainty, assurance, and now verses 10 and 11, he talks about faith. This is all a part of building their confidence. You're rattled. You're uncertain. Here's the assurance. I am who I said I am. And then he speaks of faith. Verses 10 and 11. This is sweet stuff here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, let me just summarize this here. Essentially, Jesus says that they should believe him for three reasons. He gives them reasons why they should release their faith. This harkens back to verse 1, right? Make a decision that your heart should not be troubled. What's the answer to that? Faith. Well, why should I exercise that faith? He gives the three reasons why you should exercise that faith in verses 10 and 11. The first reason why is because of his character. That's the first part of verse 10 when he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You've been with me these 3 years. Have I ever acted inconsistent with who God is? You've seen this. Go back and think about all those times we spent together. The second reason why they need to exercise faith is because his words are the Father's words. The second part of verse 10, he says, I do not speak of my own authority. Have you ever seen me or heard me at any time contradict, collide with what the Father has said? You've seen me in prayer. You've seen my surrender to the Father. These words are not my words. And you ought to believe me because of my submission to my Heavenly Father. And then the third reason is because of his miracles. That's what verse 11 is about when he says, believe on account of the works themselves. Come on, man. Fellas, listen. You were in the boat, in the storm. You passed out the loaves and fish. You were doing crowd control when the woman touched the hem of my garment. You saw the man being healed that was blind. You saw me raise the girl from the dead. You saw Lazarus raised from the dead. All these countless miracles. Are you saying you're rattled? You're saying you're rattled? When I tell you I'm going away and I'm going to die, you're telling me you don't believe anymore? Is that what you're saying? God didn't answer your prayer. He did not heal that loved one of yours. You lost a job and you lost your house. It didn't work. You asked him not to allow you to have cancer, but you have it. Does that deny the faithfulness of God? Does that nullify all that he's done in your heart and life? Does it? What are we trusting? Who are we trusting? If Jesus doesn't come back again, 100% of us are going to die. I'm just trying to keep it real. You know what I'm saying? I'm just trying to keep it real. We all have the dastardly temptation to manipulate and use God Your circumstances, he says, they don't change who I am. But your institutionalized cynicism will not allow me to change you in the midst of those circumstances. Now, I know this is a hard word, but too many of us have been stuck and stuck for too long. And we're settling for a sanctified cynicism because we're ticked at God. And these brothers were headed in that direction. So then Jesus masterfully comes to the very end. It's not enough just to give them comfort. It's not enough just to build their confidence. He gives them comfort and confidence because there's a mission to be accomplished. So he gives them courage. He gives them courage. The reason why you're down here is not for you just to feel good about Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? The reason why we're in this world is not for us just to feel good about Jesus. You hear me? The reason why we're in this world is because there's kingdom business to be accomplished. And Jesus recommissions them. He recommissions them. In the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their disappointment, in the midst of all this pressure, Jesus comes back and says, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want you just feeling good. And I don't want you to just have confidence. Jack, you're going to have to get it in gear. And so... In verses 12 to 14, he's hinting at what they need to do and what they need to accomplish. And basically, if I would summarize this, he says, look at not only who you have, that's your confidence, look at what you have. What are these supernatural resources? And he says that there are three of them, and I'll be done here. He says, you have the power of faith, you have the power of multiplication, and you've got the power of prayer. It's not like you don't have what you need to get you through. So first of all, he says, you have the power of faith. He comes back to this in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me. By the way, truly, truly is a verbal exclamation mark in original text. Aletheia, aletheia, verily, verily. It's as if he's reaching out and grabbing him. And I happen to believe that he's probably raising his voice. Hey, hey, listen to me. Wipe your eyes. Hold your head up, John. Listen to me. Your faith is going to be key to what you become. Faith releases and executes God's power and plan in and through our lives. Jesus is saying in so many words, if you don't believe me, nothing's going to happen. You might as well, hey, turn off the lights, close the door. Go sit down and cry for the rest of your life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You got to keep moving, Jack. You got to keep moving. I don't mean to sound like some locker room coach. I'm one of you. I know what it means to have my heart broken. I know what it means to be disappointed with God. I know what it means to be this close to being angry with God. I don't want to go into any details, but in 2016, that was a very tough time for our family. You may not know this. There are many a Sunday I came that year. I would pull up here not wanting to preach, not wanting to be here, tears streaming down my cheeks. But I realized that God had called me. And that I had to exercise faith in the midst of darkness. Faith means nothing if you don't have opposition. And some of us need to hear that. You're always going to have pain. There's always going to be frustration. There's always going to be disappointment in your life. Life is lived on two railroad rails. One is great and the other is challenging. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, stop, stop. Guys, yeah, I know how you're feeling here, but you're going to have to keep moving. so you believe me. Second, he says, there's the power of multiplication. Yeah, it's true that I'm gone. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will you do because I am going to the Father. My kingdom will not expand if I don't go to the Father. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And by the way, the greater works here, he's talking about spiritual multiplication. Spiritual multiplication. You see, when Jesus was here, according to Philippians chapter 2, he purposely restricted his work and ministry to his physical body. And so he's saying, if I don't go back to the Father, the Holy Spirit is not going to come and fall on each one of you. But when he falls on you, when I go back to the Father, he is going to do works through you that you never dreamed or imagined. And this thing is going to spread like wildfire all over the place. And there's the power of multiplication. When believers get lined up with God and get lined up with his purposes and his plan and get moving and order their steps in their lives around what he wants to do in and through him, the kingdom of God is expanded in a multiplying way. And then thirdly and finally, he says there's the power of prayer. It's not like you don't have resources. Listen to what he says here. This is amazing. Verse 16 says, I will ask the Father. No, I'm sorry, down to the next sermon for next week. Verse 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. By the way, God is glorified when we ask. He's not glorified when we keep our mouths shut. God loves to be depended upon. Well, I asked and he didn't give me what I want. That doesn't mean you should stop asking. That just means he didn't give you what you want. So, let me just say a couple words here. Notice he says twice to pray in Jesus' name. The reason why he says to pray in Jesus' name, there are two reasons for this. First one is that when we pray in Jesus' name, we invoke the authority of Christ as his representative. So to pray in Jesus' name means that I am submitting to him as his representative. Can you pray without saying in Jesus' name? Yeah, you could do that, but I advise you as a believer not to do that. And the reason why we say in Jesus' name is not so much to remind God of anything, but it's to remind ourselves that we are his, submitted to him, and we are his representatives. Secondly, to pray in Jesus' name also means to pray according to his will. I don't want anything that he doesn't want. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Well, let me land a plane. While we are away, while Jesus is away, we're to depend on the power of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do right now. Right now. Depend upon the power of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's work for us to be done. God wants to do something in and through our lives, even through our disappointment. If we don't press into him and receive his comfort, receive his confidence, and receive his courage, we will become weak, confused, and discouraged. And that's what the devil wants. That's just what he wants. When we deify our disappointment, we're playing into the enemy's hands. He puts us in this funk of a parenthesis. This place of spiritual mediocrity. This purgatory of self-protection. Is that what we were born for? I'm not minimizing disappointment and pain. I'm not minimizing the reality of that. I'm one with you. But honestly, what's the choice? What's the choice? God makes us when we respond to Him in light of our pain. The devil crushes us and destroys us when we deny Him in light of our pain. So what are we going to do? Let the Spirit of God comfort us. Let Him pour confidence in us. And let Him give us His courage. Let's stand together. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can become one right now. All you have to say is, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And He'll do that. I'm going to ask staff members, Stephen ministers, and elders who are in this service to begin making their way up front here. Anybody that needs any prayer whatsoever, perhaps you're going through a hard time, you're struggling, and your heart has been broken, and you need someone to come alongside. We've all been there. I'd encourage you to come and let us pray together and seek the Lord together. Father, thank you for your presence and your love and your mercy and your grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been so good to us. So good to us. Father, our hearts have been broken many times. And truth be known, there's going to be a few more disappointments before the journey's over. But Lord Jesus, would you help us to take that pain to Calvary? Will you help us, oh God, to know how to respond to you in the midst of our disappointment? Will you help us to allow the pain to deepen our communion with you? Oh God, may we not be stuck. Free us, we pray. We love you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, commission us with your comfort, with your confidence, and with your courage. In Jesus' name, amen.